continuing through our sermon series on 1 Peter, and we've said it every week, and we won't stop saying it, but what Peter is doing in his book here is that he's writing to a group of people who are kind of scattered around what is now modern-day Turkey. And he's writing this book to Christians, and what does he give them? This name and this identity. He says, you're exiles. You're sojourners. And they weren't necessarily political exiles like what we have today. They were spirit. He was saying, hey, your home is not planet Earth. Your home is heaven. It's not like some weird cult where, like, you ask some weird person holding a sandwich sign out in the street, like, I'm waiting for the spaceship. He's not saying that kind of a thing, right? He's saying, listen, you are actually called. Your home, if you put your hope and your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, your ultimate home is not where you reside here physically. Your ultimate home is in heaven. And so everything that we look through in this book has to be through those lenses. Often, sometimes we can put lenses on and go, oh, you know, these help me see clearer, or it blocks a certain, you know, like glare in my eye. And that's what Peter's doing. He's saying, put on these lenses of the gospel for those of you who are Christians, and see rightly who you are. And when you see rightly who you are, it helps us make right choices. It helps us determine the things that we do and we don't do. So here's what we're going to do this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 8. And the past weeks, Peter has been addressing this thing about how we relate to each other in the world. So he talked about government. Remember, he said, be subject to every single human authority. It's like, oh, that's everybody. And then he talked about the relationship between husbands and wives, what we did last week. And then he talked about our relationships between bosses and employees, how we live in the world. And so now this week, what he's doing, he's saying, okay, all of you, everybody, every single relationship that we have, let's bring it all into a funnel together and cipher it down to one little main point, and that's what he's talking to us today about. So in verse 8, Peter starts like this. He says, finally, all of you, all those groups that we've mentioned, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous, passionate for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you or revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray this morning. Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it's complete, and it doesn't, there's not areas of life that it doesn't speak into. I thank you that it's alive and it's active. And I thank you that your word makes us more like you. And so this morning, Jesus, as we sit under your word, will you transform our hearts? Will you challenge us where we need to be challenged? Will you comfort us where we need to be comforted? Will you make right the areas that aren't correct in our lives? And so we just ask now, Holy Spirit, we surrender to you, and we ask that you would transform our hearts. We submit our will, our ways to you, that you would be glorified in us through the teaching of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. That's kind of a Christian thing. If you didn't grow up in the church, where if you don't know, like you were like, whoa, what just happened? That's like a Christian thing, okay? So if you ever hear a preacher say, and everybody said, just your cue is to say amen, all right? So if you're wondering. So here's what I want us to launch out this morning. This understanding. You ever see the cartoons where like Bugs Bunny is cooking something and like the smell goes through the air and then it gets like in, I think it was a moose or something. Maybe it was Elmer Fudd, I can't remember. But the smell gets in this moose's nostrils and he's like, and then he starts floating toward the bait. You remember that? Well, this week, I was in Brea working at Southlands Brea. We have a staff meeting every Tuesday. And once a month, we do a staff lunch. And one of the ladies was downstairs cooking before we had gone downstairs. We were upstairs meeting. And we walked out of the room, and everybody's like, oh my gosh, what is that smell? In a good way, right? And everybody wanted to know what it smelled. Everybody was, the moment it got into your nostrils, you could like feel your mouth salivating. And so what this smell caused was they investigate what is actually being cooked downstairs. You ever have that happen before? Like you're hungry and you smell this some beautiful aroma. You walk in your house and maybe somebody's cooking something. Maybe it's like cookies or your favorite dish or whatever. But you're so hungry you can't like consciously think about what it is. All you want to do is like, I want that in my mouth as soon as possible, right? And so when we smell good smells like that, what it causes us to do is investigate. It causes us to want to know more. I mean, you ever eat something so good and your friend made it and you're like, you ladies, I don't know, men don't do this, but ladies go, I need the recipe, right? Guys don't say it like that. Guys like, that was good, dude. You know, I don't know what guys say. But you're like, tell me, and then you want to know more how they made it, right? Well, okay, you told me the ingredients, but like, there's got to be an order. Did you brown the chicken? Did you saute? Did you marinate it? And then you want to know like, what are all the ingredients? And see, what Peter's calling us to here this morning is like that. What he's saying is, you as Christians need to be this pleasing aroma that causes people to want to investigate more. They should smell the flavor of your life and go, oh my gosh, that smells so good. Tell me more about, like, why are you this way? And what is the makeup of this? And you know, do you get up in the morning and do this? Or why is your life so different? See, the problem that we have as Christians, the exhortation that Peter's trying to address is the very problem that we often wrestle with. Because often, Christians aren't known for the most pleasing smell. Sometimes, if it's in our workplace or with our family or whatever it is, the whiff that people get from us is pungent. And it causes people to disdain and go, man, you're no different. And we say, oh, no, we're so different, we're so different. Really? You actually sometimes smell worse than the world. You guys are so judgmental. And you're so quick to point fingers. And you say one thing and then you do another. I mean, those are all the criticisms we get, right? Or you're even if we're totally misunderstood and we're doing right, it's like, why are you so old school and you're so traditional, all these things. And the world gets this whiff of us and goes, I don't actually want any of what you have. But Peter, what he's doing this morning is saying, no. Look at verse 15. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always what? Being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know what he's saying? Basically, in other words, he's saying, you should live your life in such a way that causes people to ask you, what's up with you? He's saying, you should live your life in such a way that demands a gospel explanation. And that's really what he's saying, a gospel explanation. Now, what is a gospel explanation? That means that you and I as exiles, as sojourners, that Peter's already identified as, He's saying that we live out the gospel. And the gospel is contrary to the way of the world. The gospel is different, but it's not pungent and disgusting smelling. It should be a beautiful aroma to those around us. See, so for some of us, like, I would just ask you the question, do people at your workplace even know you're a Christian? If you were to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, would people go, what? I didn't know that. Would they be surprised? Maybe some of your family, maybe your neighbors. Maybe you never even said hi to your neighbors, you know? Like Southern California, it's so easy for us to drive into our home, hit the button on the inside of our car. We don't even have to get outside of our car, right? We hit the button on the inside, drive into our garage, wait till the garage door is completely shut, then get out of our car and go in the safety of our home. We don't even have to say hi to anybody. I mean, when I was in Texas, the thing is everybody waves to everybody when you're driving. And when we first moved there, I was like, hey, like, do I have something in my teeth or something? Like, do I need to know something? And it just became common thing. Like, when you're in your neighborhood, you say hi. Why? Because that's what people do. Man, we should start doing that here, okay? When you get in your neighborhood, wave at somebody, and they're going to go, why are you waving at me? And then maybe it strikes up a conversation. But anyways, throwing out the question, do people even know you're a Christian? Or maybe they know you're a Christian. Maybe you're that guy. You know, you're the Ned Flanders of your neighborhood, maybe. The proverbial, like, well, you shouldn't do that. God's watching you. You know? Man, that is not what Peter's saying. He's calling us to live a life that demands a gospel explanation. How do we do that? I think what Peter does is he gives us some things that are helpful, some actual tangible handles. It's not exhaustive. I don't think this list is exhaustive. But in light of what he's saying, in the context of what he's saying, I think these things are helpful. So in your Bibles, turn back to verse 9. And he gives us, number one, the command to bless instead of repay. Look at verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this is the opposite of the way of the world, to bless instead of repay evil for evil. Everything within us wants to get back when we got hurt, right? Our flesh, that is our fallen nature, our human desires, the things that within us that are unsanctified, the imperfect part of who we are, wants to, if somebody hurts me, I want to hurt them. But it's not just I want to hurt them, I want to hurt them more. Right? You ever feel that way? When somebody says something bad about me, what do I want to do? I want to say something bad about them. Why? Because that's what my flesh desires. It feels good sometimes. But Peter's saying we don't have that option. Why? You're different. You're not like the way of the world. You're a different kind of people. And he says, so on the contrary, bless those who revile you. I'm kind of a softy, emotional guy. I cry easy. Especially when I'm sick. I don't know why, but if I'm sick, I don't know why I said that, but that's free. But I remember Marianne and I were, don't judge me, guys, okay? Don't steal my man card here. Just being honest. But we were watching, and I love this movie, but the new Disney Cinderella movie. I don't know if you've seen it, but I love it. It's so good. And that's right. Anyway, I had to give it away. I had my man card. There's a point in the movie, if you know the story of Cinderella, who doesn't? See, I just lost all respect now. If you don't know the story of Cinderella, her father loves her, dotes over her, but he dies. He goes away and he dies on a trip. So she's left with the stepmother and her two stepsisters, who end up treating her horrible. They make her do all the chores. They just are cruel. And there comes a point in the end of the movie where she meets Prince Charming. I don't know what his name is. And there, in the new movie, there comes this confrontation where she meets Prince Charming. He finally founds her. The glass slipper fits her one foot perfectly. And he's like, oh, I don't know why he didn't see her before. I mean, he saw her. It's like weird. Anyways. But he now recognizes her, and he rescues her from this life. And the stepmother is walking down, Cate Blanchett. She does such a good job. She's walking down the stairs with her nose, you know, pointing down at Cinderella. And Cinderella has this opportunity because now she has the favor of the prince and all the royal guard and all of this. And she really has this opportunity to go, it's been years of abuse and mistrust and just treating me poorly. And you want, everything within you wants you to have Cinderella go, take her away to the dungeons. But what she does, she pauses and she says, I forgive you. And for you and I, we often hold on to the part that wants to say, take her away. Put her in the dungeon. Why? Because we don't understand the fact that we've been liberated by a prince who has given us everything in his kingdom. See, it's so easy for Cinderella to say, I forgive you, because she has everything she needs. The temptation you and I face is that we forget where our home is. We forget that we've been rescued. We forget that we've been set free and that we have all of, if this is all the kingdom, we have all this kingdom available to us. So we don't have to give in to this revenge and reviling. It was easy for her to say, I forgive you, because she had everything that she needed. But what you and I do sometimes as Christians is we go, you know what? All of the kingdom that the prince comes with, that's not as good as getting revenge. And we turn our back on this beautiful blessing that we have, and we give in to the indulgence. But see, what Peter says is that when we live lives in a way that demands a gospel explanation, we bless instead of repay. And it causes the world to go, wait, what? I mean, even our friends, right? If you've ever told your friends about a time in your life where somebody who's hurting you, what do they want to do if they're close friends? Oh, let's go, right? Let's roll, right? Let's get them. Or, oh, I'm going to start spreading nasty stuff on Facebook or whatever it is. Oh, you just let me know the time and place and we'll take care of this. And your friends encourage you and they go, that's not right. You deserve to be happy. That's not right. You shouldn't have been treated like this. Because that's the way of the world. But for those of us who are different, who are sojourners, who our home is heaven and not earth, we live our lives in a way that demands a gospel explanation so that even when somebody does something that hurts us personally, we don't get back at them. Why? Because we've been given this freedom. The slipper, so to speak, fits our foot. And we've been rescued from the wicked stepmother and the stepsisters. We have all this at our disposal. We don't have to get back. It causes those around us to go, whoa. Something different about you. When I'm around you, I smell something that is so pleasing. Tell me, what is it? Why? How are you able to forgive? Why don't you want to get back? The thing is, it's like we are like these, let me say it this way, we have a rich dad who loves to bless poor people through his rich kids. That's you and I, the rich kids. Now, sometimes that might sound bad, like snotty, bratty rich kids. I'm not meaning it that way. Like a philanthropist. You know what a philanthropist is? It's somebody who's wealthy and wants to bless and encourage someone else to get out of that situation and embetter them because they have this wealth at their disposal, not putting it, saving it for themselves. And that's who you and I are as Christians. We're philanthropists. That's our calling. The other fear is that sometimes is that we'll get nothing in return if we give away all the good stuff that we have. It's like this fear. Well, if I don't repay evil for evil, how will they ever learn? Or what if I still feel terrible? Or what if no one gets me out of my situation? We forget that we didn't deserve to be forgiven in the first place, right? I often do. I often sometimes think I deserve to be blessed. I've forgotten my wicked, sinful state that Jesus rescued me out of. And then when I take it for granted and I forget it, I pass it on as if I deserve this forgiveness from God because I was so good and so righteous. There was this Catholic priest I heard, he said, Christianity is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Isn't that so cool? That's what it is. That one beggar telling the other beggar wasn't like, well, let me tell you where to find the bread. Because I know everything about where the bakery is. And no, he's just a beggar on the street that was able to find the bread that was free to him. He's like, man, I know we're both starving. I'm not better than you. Let me show you where the bread is. And so when we get in this fear of like, well, what if they don't learn a lesson? What if we're able to give all that away because the prince chose us? We're the Cinderellas. What else does Peter encourage us with? Number two, not only does he say we're to bless instead of repay, he says, don't be afraid. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Here's the thing. If you are a Christian this morning, well, let me say it this way. Here's the challenge. If you're a Christian this morning, sometimes we look at our circumstances, we look at our relationships or our bank accounts or the way our kids are acting, and we get fearful. We start freaking out. But let me just correct your thinking if that's where you're at this morning, because I do that at times too. We have a hope that is unshakable. Let me say that again. This is something we all know, but we need to hear it over and over. We have a hope that is unshakable. Nobody and no one and no thing can take away the hope that we have as Christians. Nothing. Not even Satan himself could come into your life and with authority take away the hope that has been given you in Christ. Now, why do I say that about fear? Because often what we do when we're called to live a life that demands a gospel explanation that is contrary to the way of the world, we get afraid because we fear man. And we fear what the consequences of being fully obedient to God will be. You ever feel that way? Like sometimes you read the book of Job and you go, God, please, don't ever let that happen to me. Right? I don't want my things. I don't want my kids. I don't want sickness. I don't want any of that, please, God. And so we're afraid that if we're completely obedient to God, that God, if in God's providence, he's going to allow all these heartaches to come. And so what we do is we kind of go, okay, I'm going to be obedient, but not 100% obedient. Because if I'm 100% obedient, what if God says, okay, give all your money away. Okay, that car that you love. Okay, your kids that you helicopter around. Okay, your 401k, whatever it is. I'm going to take it. And we fear. But let me tell you, there's good news for us who have put our hope in Christ. That our hope is unshakable. Because Jesus never changes. God never changes. And so when God calls us to this life of obedience, when God calls us to a life that's contrary to the way of the world, and say, don't pay evil for evil. Don't revile when you're reviled. Actually bless, because that's obedience, because this is what you are called to. Oh my gosh, okay, God, that's fearful. I don't know when my boss treats me bad if I can actually repay them blessing for evil, but I'm going to do it because I'll be totally, completely obedient to you. Why? Because my hope is unshakable. I won't fear. I won't fear what they can do to me. It's like the kid on the playground. He may be outnumbered as a bunch of bullies, but if he knows his dad is standing behind him, what happens? Go ahead. Say whatever you want. He's going to be super bold and obnoxious, right? And I'm not saying we're supposed to be obnoxious. But we're supposed to be fearless when it comes to obedience and to living a life that is contrary to the way of the world. Number three, we're almost done. You guys doing okay? So we could be encouraged to do this, but it's the way we do it matters. So number three, we do it with humility and right motivation. We do this with humility and right motivation. Verse 15 and 16, Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What? Yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience. So he's not saying walk around like you are the bee's knees, you're the coolest Christian who ever walked on the planet of the earth, and you know it, and you're just going to let everybody know it, and you're so different, and you're just so stinking obnoxious. And so we're not meant to be like, oh, I'm a Christian, be like me. No. That's a stinky smell. So we all say no to the stinky smell this morning. We're supposed to say yes to the good smell. So he's saying, don't be obnoxious. None of us cornered the market on forgiveness. None of us cornered the market on becoming a Christian. It was by God's grace. And so if we walk around like we're so different, we're so other, everybody look at us, how good we are, it's like we might as well be. You know, you see that church on the internet, Westboro Baptist Church, holding all these offensive signs and telling everybody they're going to go to hell. Oh my gosh, it's the way of the world, just disguised in religion. I'm not saying we don't have convictions. I'm not saying we don't hold fast and true to Scripture, but we do it in a way that's pleasing. And when he says, live your life that demands an explanation, it says do it with gentleness and respect. And this goes back to, I was just a sinner, and all I am is one beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread. Some of us, we couldn't even be bothered by this stuff. We go through our day, we go to the grocery store, and we demand excellent service. The person behind the counter is taking 20 extra seconds longer than that other person. Well, why am I in this lane? I'm going to speak to your manager right now. It's funny, but we do it. I get on the phone with, like, who's the worst? Comcast. And I'm already in a bad mood. And, you know, are you aware of your incompetence? I mean, we get so nasty because we think it's all about us. Now, here is the thing that we have to understand. When we live like this, we're called to live in a testimony, not a biography. Let me explain the difference. See, a testimony is all about you, or a biography is all about you, right? I can write an autobiography. What's that book going to be? It's all going to be about me, my hardships, my trials, my overcomings, all these, and hopefully at the end of the book, you're like, oh, so inspired, right? Billy Graham just passed away, and I have his book, Just As I Am, Biography of Billy Graham. Now, I'm not trying to put Billy Graham down, but it's a biography. It's about Billy Graham. And what we do is we often live our lives like a biography. But what we're called to do is live our lives like a testimony. What is a testimony? A testimony attests to something or someone else other than us. And so when Peter says you're sojourners, you're exiles, and you're called to live your life in a way that demands a gospel explanation, when people read the book of our lives, what are they seeing? What are they hearing? Are they saying, oh, wow, you are so amazing. Tell me your 7 points of success, how you became so great. Or are they going, there's something different about you. Tell me about all the ingredients. And what we do is, it's not about me. See, it's not me. I'm just like you. It's about Christ. It's about the Prince who sought me out. He searched high and low. I was just a peasant. But he searched high and low for this part that fit because he wanted me in his kingdom. And he spared no expense for me. He used every resource that he had to go and find me. It actually cost him his actual life. He paid everything for me. But it's not because I'm so good. It's because he loved me. And so when you read my life, I want to tell you more about the Prince who rescued me. Not like, oh, look at what I did. Oh, look how amazing I am. Oh, you're taking 30 seconds longer than the girl next to me in the other lane. Let me see your manager. Oh, you didn't call me back. Oh, I don't know, whatever it is that we do. Because we live lives like a biography instead of a testimony of Christ. And so the challenge goes out to us this morning, myself included. It's so easy to drift back into biography living. But what God has called us to this morning is testimony living. Living a life that demands a gospel explanation. What's different about you guys this morning? What is that that we're smelling when you go to the gas station? Pump your gas, when you go to the store and buy your food, when you go to work and you talk about the things you talk about around your cubicle or you're outside in the field, I don't know, wherever it is that you go, when you're chatting online, when you're making comments, what is it that's different about you? Or is it all just the same? My last encouragement to you this morning is, some of us this morning could go, we can do it! We can do it! And I want to say, no, you can't! Oh, that's depressing, Kelly. Actually, it's not. See, the temptation is to drift back into religion and say, I can do this. But God, in his infinite wisdom, actually made this impossible for you and I to do on our own strength. See, what God's calling us to do is to rely on him for the strength to live a life that demands a gospel explanation. I'm not charging us this morning and go, be the best Christian you can be and do it in your own strength. That's just the same flesh. What I'm calling us to is to surrender our lives and say, Lord, this is impossible. I can't do this. I want to revile. I want to repay. I'm afraid. I want to look good. I want to surrender that. And I ask for your help to do that. Will you stand with me this morning? Mm-hmm.